Last week we began our study in Philippians. And just again, as a little bit of background, Paul was in Rome, house arrest, chained 24 hours, 7 days a week to Roman soldiers, and writing letters to the various churches that he had ministered to, that he had helped establish. And this is one of the letters that is written to a church that Paul had established on his second missionary journey. As we know from the book of Acts chapter 16, that Paul had gone to Philippi, had met with some women down by the river who were Jewish or worshipers of God. They became believers in Jesus Christ. He's preaching the gospel in the city, and there's a demonic young girl that's following him around that her masters had used as a fortune teller, and he casts a demon out of her. Her owners get really upset because now she's not telling fortunes, she's following Paul, and they have Paul thrown into prison for causing problems there in Philippi. And while Paul's in prison, the earthquake takes place as he and Silas are singing and rejoicing, and the earthquake takes place. The gates are opened. The Philippian jailer figures everybody's escaped. He's going to kill himself. Paul cries out, "No, no, no, no. We're all here. Everything's cool." You know, and the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. You know, so the beginnings of the church there in Philippi. Now Paul is writing to them about 10 years later from prison in Rome. News did not travel fast in these days. Messages had to go by messengers, by boat, by land. And so the Philippians have heard that Paul's got some problems, you know, and so they send a messenger to Paul to find out what those issues are. You know, are you okay, Paul? They sent him some supplies. They sent him some money, probably for his support. And Paul writes to them this letter thanking them for the way that they've supported him for the past 10 years, since the time they became partners with him in the gospel, that he's been able to count on their support. And it's not a letter that's doctrinal. It's a letter that's very personal and thanking them. And it's a letter about joy, how to have joy in the midst of trials and tribulations and problems, circumstances that take place in this world around us. The church began because Paul and Silas were sitting in solitary confinement singing worship songs at midnight. He demonstrated by his life how to have joy in the midst of the worst circumstances. He had no idea what was going to take place the next day. He had no idea if they were going to take him out and put him to death. They had no idea if they were going to stone him, what the situation was going to be. But he's in the prison singing and worshiping, you know. And so he writes to these people about how to have joy. And we'll see as we get into later in the first chapter here, they were facing persecution because Paul tells the Philippians not to fear those who bring persecution against you. So they had fears. They had concerns. But Paul is encouraging them, you can be joyful in all of that. And of course, this letter is relevant to us. We can have joy in the midst of trials and tribulations. You know, our joy in Christ is not depending on our circumstances. It depends on our relationship with Him. You know, and so that's kind of the theme. We covered the first six verses last week. We're going to read through and then pick up in verse 7. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. Every time Paul thought of these people, every time he prayed for them, he had joy in his heart for them. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we covered that all last week. And he says here in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think thus of you all. And he's talking about what he had just said to them in verse 6. It's right for me to think this of you, that I am confident that he that's begun a good work in you will complete it. He knew the good soil that the seed had gone into when he preached the gospel. He had had confirmation of that through the support they sent him, the love they had for him. You know, sometimes someone gives their life to Christ or they make a commitment and you kind of follow their life and you wonder if it was real or not, you know, and did they really give themselves to Christ or was it an emotional thing? Paul didn't have that issue with these people. He knew this was the real deal because throughout the 10 years of his ministry, since they had begun the church there, they had supported him. They had been with him every step of the way. He had sent others. In fact, we believe that Luke probably was there for the first 5 years after the church got started, and Paul came back and picked him up later on in the third missionary journey. He knew that they were rooted and they were grounded, and he knew that God was going to complete the work in them that he had started. And he said, it's right for me to say that about you and to think this about you because I have you in my heart. You know, they had such a special place in Paul's heart because of the relationship he had with them. And inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Whether Paul was out preaching the gospel or whether he was in chains, they were part of his team, so to speak. They were part of his missionary work. Even though they couldn't be there physically, they were there. They were there for him in prayer. They were there for him in monetary support. You know, he knew he could count on them. You know, we as believers and as a church, you know, we can't always be the ones out there preaching the gospel, doing the missionary work, you know, but we can be part of that as individuals and as a church as we support those that are out there doing that. You know, the Tim and Talisas and the different ones that have come through and ministered to us, you know, Johnny Harbaugh, you know, and the different ones that are out doing the work, as we support them and all, we become partakers of their work. And as we saw last week, we share in their reward if we're faithful to that. You know, and so Paul is saying that about the Philippians here. You guys, I've been able to depend on you, whether I'm in chains or in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel. You guys are there with me. You're partakers with me of the grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had been with them 10 years before, started the church there. We know that about 5 years later, as he was making his third missionary journey, he stopped in again, spent some time with them. But he loved these guys so much that his heart just longed to be with them. You know, he just longed to have fellowship with them. And he says, man, God is my witness. He's taking an oath here. I really wish I could be with you guys. With all the affection and all the tender mercies of Jesus Christ, you know, he just loved these people so much. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. We're going to take some time and define some of the terms that Paul uses here as he's writing to the Philippians. And his prayer for them, and Paul always had a prayer, it seems, in the letters that he writes to the churches. This is what I pray for you, you know, that you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and different things. Here he says, my prayer for you is that your love may abound. And that means to overflow, to flood. And not just flood, but that it floods more and more and more. You know, no boundaries to the love that they would express, that they would share with others. He says, my prayer is that your love will abound still more and more. Then he adds this caveat. He says, in knowledge and all discernment. As Christians, as believers, we're to love. We're to love one another. We're to love the world. You know, we're to love our enemies. You know, there is no excuse for us to be unloving. But being loving does not mean that we are to be doormats and just let everybody walk all over us, you know, because we love. You know, we get calls to the church all the time, especially this time of year, from people, you know, Pastor, we've got a need, and I've gotten this one, I think, every year over the last 4 years. I'm a grandmother. I'm taking care of my 5 grandkids. My Social Security check didn't come, and well, isn't it direct deposit, you know, kind of thing? And so, this whole list of, you know, sob story. Can you help me? You know. And one time we actually sent somebody up to a call like that with 2 bags of groceries, and they dropped them off, you know, and tried to talk to them. They didn't want to talk to them, you know, just leave the groceries here. Thank you very much. And the very next year we got that same call, you know. So you got to be discerning and love with knowledge. You know, this is the point that Paul's making here. You know, we've got limited resources. We've got limited time. We've got to love, but love with discernment and love with knowledge. And I could give you a ton of examples, but let me give you some personal examples and just from practical family life. We are told as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Tall order, no doubt. But we're to love our wives. But then Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 that husbands are to dwell with your wives with understanding. I think that's probably a taller order than loving our wives as Christ loved the church. I don't know. But because God just created men and women so much different. But Paul says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Peter says, dwell with your wife with understanding, with knowledge. In other words, we need to understand our wives in order to love them properly. Because what a man thinks of as love and what a man feels as love is not always the way a wife perceives it. We think we're doing the loving thing, and the wife says, you're a knucklehead, you know, what were you thinking, you know? So we have to understand our wives in order to give them the love that they need, you know? That's loving with knowledge, knowing our wives, and discernment, knowing how to apply that love. Another example. Raising kids. It takes a lot of knowledge and discernment to demonstrate love to our kids. You know, as parents, we love our kids and we don't want to hurt them. We don't want to ever see them in an uncomfortable situation. But there are times that love requires us to put them in uncomfortable situations, unfortunately. And so we need to know our kids. You know, I raised 5. Every one of them was totally different than the others. Every one of them responded to discipline different than the others. So I had to learn each of my kids and their personalities and their responses. And, you know, one of my children, if they did something wrong, all I had to do was look at them. And they knew. And they broke down and, I'm so sorry, you know. And I knew it was sincere. Others, it wasn't that easy, you know. But we're to love our children, raise them in the wisdom and training of the Lord. And in Colossians, we saw that we're not to exasperate our kids. You know, we can discipline too far. We're not disciplined enough. You know, Scripture tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, just like a father his children. And so sometimes it takes chastening and discipline and those kind of things. And it's a demonstration of love, because we know that if we don't discipline our kids, if we don't, you know, make them uncomfortable sometimes when they're going in the wrong direction, that the end is going to be worse than if we just let things go. We know it'll lead to destruction at some point. You know, so we need to bring discipline. But we need to understand our children. And we need to know how they respond to things, and how much pressure to put on, and how much to let off. And we need to understand the situations, you know. And, you know, is my kid cranky and misbehaving because I've had him out all night doing, you know, going to parties and, you know, especially this time of year, you know, or is there a discipline problem? You know, so we need to understand and know how to know what the situation is, know what the object of our love is and needs, and then seek the wisdom of God how to apply it, you know. And that's just, you know, a couple of examples in the home life. But this applies to every situation that we come into, that someone needs the love of God demonstrated to them. You know, we need to know them, know the situation, understand it, and then seek wisdom on how to apply the proper type of love. You know, sometimes the proper type of love is helping somebody out financially, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes God has them going through a situation so that they can learn. You know, and so we need to be discerning in our love. We're to love, but to use knowledge and discernment in the love. So Paul prays that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Then he says that you may approve the things that are excellent. Paul did not want any of those that had come to Christ through his ministry, any of those that were in the churches that he was involved with, to be lukewarm, mediocre Christians. He wanted excellence for himself and his walk with Christ, and he wanted excellence for everyone that he ministered to. That's my desire too. These things that Paul is praying for the Philippians is my prayer for, you know, every one of us, self included. And so here he prays that you may approve the things that are excellent. Not just good, but excellent. Paul wanted the believers to have the best relationship with Christ that they could possibly have. He wanted them to bear as much fruit as was possible in their walk with the Lord. He wanted excellence in their walk. Time and time again, he'll say, and he says it in this chapter, walk worthy of your call as Christians. Just don't walk okay. Don't walk the fence. Walk worthy. He wanted excellence. That term excellence means test the things that differ so that you can choose the best. I'm learning what it means to test the things that differ to choose the best. Most of you know my son is endeavoring to go into his own coffee roasting and coffee business. And he and his business partner, their objective is to make the most excellent coffee that they can possibly produce. And just recently they ordered what are called cupping bowls. What a cupping bowl is, and in the order there was 12 cupping bowls that came. As they're roasting different types of coffee, and as they're roasting it with different, and there's a whole science in coffee I'd never even known about before he started getting involved in coffee. But as they're roasting the coffee and they're you know, using different methods to roast and all that, they taste them. And these cupping bowls are for tasting, and they have cupping spoons to go with the cupping bowls so that you can sip the coffee and go, that's good, but I think we should have roasted it a little bit longer. That one's really good, but I think we can do that better. And they have what's called a fractometer, right? And the fractometer calculates the parts per, I don't know if it's thousands or millions or whatever, of the coffee versus the water, and they can adjust that. You know, and all these things have to do with the flavor of the coffee. And so they're going through this whole process, getting coffees in from all different importers in different parts of the world and all, so they can have, when they open their shop, excellent coffee. Not just good coffee, but excellent coffee. They are testing the different roasts to see how they differ and which ones are the best. Paul says that's what he wants us to do as believers. We can be involved in good things, but they're not always the best. Paul had some rules for his own life to reach excellence in his walk and in the decisions he made. And these are in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10. Paul said, all things are lawful for me. And he was not talking about sinful things, but there are good things that we can get involved in as Christians. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Paul had a goal. He had a goal of excellence. He said, I can get involved in a lot of good things, but not all those good things are going to produce the best in me. So I'll set the good things aside. I'll test the things that differ, and I will choose the excellent things. Those things that help me go towards the goal, the mark of the high prize of the calling of God, he calls it later on in Philippians. He wanted to reach excellence. So he says, all things are lawful, but not everything is expedient. So he judged, he tested to see what was good, but what was best. And he chose what was best. He said, all things are lawful, but not everything is edifying. He examined whether the decisions he made, the things that he did in his life, did they edify his life as a Christian? Did they build him up? And did they build others up around him? That was another test of excellence. If it wasn't edifying, then he chose not to do it. He would only do those things that would edify, that would build up the body of Christ, build up his relationship with God. Third thing he said is, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the control of any. Paul wanted to be available to God and the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Holy Spirit wanted him to do, Paul wanted to be free to follow. And that's the way he lived his life. When he went to Philippi the first time in the first missionary journey, he wanted to go to Asia, if you remember. And it said the Holy Spirit stopped him, and then he had a vision of a man in Macedonia and said, come here. And so he went there, and the first stop was Philippi. He wanted to be available. He wanted to be free. He could have gone to Asia and done good work in Asia, but God had something excellent for him in Philippi. And so Paul says, all things are expedient, but I will not be under the control of anything other than the Holy Spirit. We can get involved in stuff. You know, we can get involved in societies and organizations and things like that, you know, here that are good things to get involved in. But is that the best for us? And is it what God would have for us, you know, in his will? Will I have the most impact? Will I bear the most fruit in that organization? Or am I just, you know, in this because it's a good thing to do? You know, and we have to judge those things and pray. It's, Lord, what do you want? You know, what is going to bring excellence in our walk with Christ? That's the things that we should be seeking out. And so there are Paul's three tests. So again, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Test the things that differ to choose which is best. That you may be sincere. and without offense until the day of Christ. Choose those things that are excellent so that you may be sincere. Yesterday in our discipleship class, we talked about the consequences of sin. And we looked at Adam and Eve and also Achan, who had taken the stuff after the fall of Jericho and buried it in his tent. The things that God said, don't take those. They belong to me. And in both cases, they hid. They were trying to hide from God. They were trying to hide from, you know, in Achan's case, the other Israelites, so they wouldn't find out. To be sincere is to be totally open, not hiding anything. And so Paul says, I pray that you would walk an excellent walk and be totally open, not hiding anything. You can't hide anything from God anyway. You know, we can hide things from one another. You know, you guys all look great to me, but I have no idea when you leave here what's going on in your homes and your jobs and all that, you know. So we can hide stuff from one another, but you can't hide from God. And he's the one that we've got to stand before. All things will be open before him when we stand before him, you know. So he says, I pray that you'll live your life and be sincere, totally open. Nothing hidden, you know. And then he says, and that you'll be without offense. That means being a stumbling block. He didn't want the people to stumble. If they chose those things that were excellent, they wouldn't stumble. And he didn't want them to be a stumbling block to others. You know, many times as Christians, we can be stumbling blocks to other people by the words that we say, by the examples that we set. You know, I don't know how many people I've talked to that said, I'll never become a Christian because I know that guy that claims he's a Christian and I know how he lives. Well, that person's a stumbling block. He may be a believer, but his lifestyle, his words, his actions are causing others to stumble. You know, Paul says, I pray that you'll not have offense, that you won't stumble yourselves and that you won't be a stumbling block to others. And that's what happens when you choose the excellent instead of just the good. And so we see Paul's prayer and Paul's heart for these guys. And again, you know, that's my prayer for every one of us. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ or by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. You know, Paul uses some great, and I don't know my parts of speech, I learned them many, many years ago, adjectives or I don't know. But he talks about your love abounding more and more, overflowing. He talks about choosing the excellent. And here he says that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You know, that your basket would be overflowing with the fruit of righteousness, just not have a couple of apples in the bottom of it, you know, kind of thing. Paul wanted the best, and he wanted the believers to experience the best of God. You know, Jesus had said in John 15, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. And so bearing fruit comes as a result of being attached to the vine, being attached to Jesus Christ, having his life flowing through us as believers. And he said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Paul is saying the same thing here. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, by being attached to the vine. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. No man can bear fruit unless he's attached to me. So the fruit that we bear is a result of us being attached to Christ, being in relationship to him, being in his word, being in fellowship with one another, being in prayer, abiding on the vine. And then Paul says, these things are by Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. And John wrote, quoting Jesus, in this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So as we're bearing fruit, as our lives are excellent, as our love is abounding more and more, God is glorified in that. But it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from Christ Jesus and being attached to the vine, being in relationship with Him, and allowing His Holy Spirit to bring out these fruits in our lives, ministering to us. And so that's Paul's prayer for them. Verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." They had heard that Paul was in trouble. Paul was in jail in Rome. They're concerned about Paul. So Paul writes back and he says, "Hey, I appreciate the concern, but everything that's happened to me has been for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. He doesn't say that we'll always be comfortable in everything we do. He says, but everything that God brings in our lives is for our His purposes. It may make us uncomfortable for a time, but God's got a purpose for it. As long as we're, you know, walking in His will and yielding to His Spirit. Paul says, "I'm in jail, yeah, but God's placed me here to further the gospel." There were things that Paul could accomplish in jail that he couldn't accomplish being free. He probably wouldn't have had the time to write these letters. He probably wouldn't have written Ephesians 6 saying, "Put on the whole armor of God," unless he's chained to a Roman guard, looking at every piece of armor that the guy has, you know. God was using him there in prison. People were coming and going. And we'll see here that the extent that God was using Paul's imprisonment was probably more than Paul could have ever imagined. We're reading Paul's prison letters today. Paul didn't know when he was writing to the Philippians that 2,000 years later, we'd be still looking at these letters going, "Paul, this is speaking to me." You know? So Paul says, this imprisonment is actually working out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. As Paul was traveling from Caesarea when he was first sent to Rome, he got attached to one of the Roman guards. And along the way, as we followed his journey in captivity with this Roman guard, and there was the shipwrecks and all the other things, Paul found favor with this guy. Paul would get into a town, and there were some believers in a town. He would say to the guy, "I got some friends here. Is it okay if I go visit them?" "Yeah, Paul, go ahead." You know, he had built up a relationship with this fella, you know, and whether the man ever came to Christ or not, we don't know, but he certainly heard. He knew what Paul was all about, you know. And now Paul is 24/7 chained to Roman guards. And he says, these guys know that I'm here because of the cause of Christ. They've heard. They know. You know, they saw the activity of Paul, you know, and all his friends coming in and the people he was ministering to, the letters he was writing, you know, and it made an impact on them. He said, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. We're not sure who Paul's including in that, that my chains are in Christ. And here's an impact that you wouldn't think, but he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment somehow energized the believers there in Rome. And so instead of being afraid of persecution, they got more bold and they started going out and preaching the gospel because of Paul's confidence in Christ, even while he was in chains. You know, if Paul can be joyful and Paul can still be bold, Paul is, whether he was waiting for his trial or is waiting for his verdict here, we don't know. But Paul's in a life or death situation here. Nero was emperor. He had appealed to Caesar Nero back in Caesarea. That's the reason why he was here, waiting for trial in Rome. Paul's facing life or death. And yet he's using every moment for the glory of God. And so those around him said, you know what, if Paul can go through this, then we're free. We can do this too. And it emboldened them to go out and preach the gospel. Verse 15 is interesting. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former, the ones that are preaching from envy and strife, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, those who are preaching Christ out of goodwill, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul always had opposition. And there were false apostles that would go out into the different churches that Paul had established and degrade Paul and say, you know what, Paul's not really an apostle. You know, if he was, he wouldn't be in chains and he wouldn't have all this, you know, follow us. You know, we'll teach you the truth and all. And so there was groups that were going around and ministers are going around that were jealous of Paul, jealous of Paul's ministry. Or they may have been part of Paul's ministry, gotten saved through Paul, you know, and been jealous of his ministry. And they said, you know what, I'm more eloquent than Paul is. I can preach better than he can, you know. And so they go off on their own out of jealousy of Paul. I've seen this happen in churches. Give you a scenario, and I'll change the names to keep, you know, protect the innocent and the guilty. But you have a church, and it's a thriving church, and, you know, there's some assistant pastors or some elders, and maybe they've been saved longer than the pastor has been that's been called, or maybe they've been to Bible college or have a master's degree in divinity or something like that. But something inside of them says, I should be the senior pastor. I preach better than he does. I teach better than he does. I'm more compassionate than he is. You know, whatever it might be. And so out of jealousy, they'll go start their own thing. And usually they take people in the church. They win over a contingent of people in the church and they go split. And they generally start within a mile of the church. You know, strange thing. But they start their church out of jealousy and out of, you know, contempt for the guy that's the senior pastor that God's called to that spot, you know. Sometimes they last, and I've seen situations where they've reconciled, you know, and God's used both ministries. Other times they just, because they're built on a lousy foundation, they peter away. But it happens. And it seemed to have been happening to Paul. These guys are out there preaching because they're jealous of me. I don't know who would be jealous of Paul sitting in prison. I don't know if I'd, you know, but gee, I wish I was in prison like Paul is, you know, I don't know. But somewhere there was some jealousy there that they went out and started preaching, you know. And Paul says, you know what? The gospel's going out. Some have gone out there because they're jealousy and they've got selfish ambition, but the gospel is still being preached. He says, and others, because they know that God has called me and they want to take what I've implanted in them and take it out. And they've got sincere motives. But in either case, the gospel's going out. I'm sure Paul would rather have it the second way, you know, but even the fact that they're going out the first way in jealousy and all, the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached, he was okay with that. As long as Jesus was being glorified and edified. In Isaiah 55, I believe it is, 55:11, God says this, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, oh, I'm sorry, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing that I sent it. Paul was confident that if the gospel of Jesus Christ was going out, it was going to bear fruit, regardless of the vessel. Now, the vessel himself or herself would probably not bear fruit because you know, they got their reward. They went out there, they wanted to preach, they, you know, and so the attention they got, that was their reward because they had gone out with their own motivations. And I've seen God prosper ministries that I knew the foundations were really not good because I knew their motivations and all, but yet God honored his word as it went out. You know, I've known churches that whose pastors were involved in extramarital affairs while for years while they were in the pulpit. And it got exposed later, yet God prospered the church and people got saved and all. You know, because the gospel was going out regardless of the vessel that was presenting it. You know, God honors his word. Paul knew God honors his word. He said, so whether they're preaching out of jealousy or out of sincerity, the gospel's going out. So he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's what Paul's concern. It was God's problem, the condition of these preachers. Paul's concern with the God was the gospel was being preached. God will deal with those other guys if their hearts aren't right. But I'm just happy the gospel's going out. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. The gospel's being preached. Yeah. People are hearing about Jesus. Now Paul presents to them a dilemma he has. Again, Paul is facing life or death. He doesn't know which one's coming. It could be that Caesar Nero and the courts go, you know what, Paul is really guilty of everything he's been charged of. You know, he's a Roman citizen, but because he's preaching this Christ as king and all this stuff, that he's guilty of treason and we're going to put him to death. It's a possibility for Paul. He didn't know. Or he could be released. And Paul has a dilemma in his own mind. Do I want to stay? Or do I want to go? A great baseball philosopher, Yogi Berra, once said to a friend that he was given directions to, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. That's kind of where Paul was. Do I want to go home to be with the Lord or do I want to stay? And so the next several verses, he discusses his dilemma. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. No matter what happens, whether they grant me my freedom or they put me to death, I'm going to glorify God. He says, I know that's because that's what I do. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You know, no matter what circumstance he was going to be in his life, he had surrendered his entire life to Jesus Christ. And he was going to honor God even in his death. You know, and he was going to bring glory to God. He said, so I may go, I may stay. Either way, God's going to be glorified in my life. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. You know, if I continue to live on, I'm going to continue to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. I'm going to continue to bear fruit. And, you know, that's what will happen if I keep going. But which one I'd rather do, I can't tell. I'm having, you know, I don't know. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul says, you know, if I die and go to be with Christ, it's way better for me. You know, Paul had that taste of heaven. probably back when he was in Lystra the first time on his first missionary journey, and he got stoned, and they drug him outside the city thinking he was dead. Paul recounts an experience in 2 Corinthians 12 that probably relates to that experience there in Lystra as he's laying there appearing dead to everyone. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ, and most Bible scholars believe he's really talking about himself here, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. So you can kind of picture Paul having been stoned, and whether he's actually dead or just unconscious, he's having this experience of being in the third heaven. He doesn't know if he's actually died and gone there, or if it's just a vision he's got. And he's not sure whether I'm in the body, out of the body. He says, I don't know, but I was caught up into the third heaven. He says, I know such a man. And again, most Bible scholars believe Paul's talking about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul had been there and said, you know, the stuff that was experienced and seen, there's not even words that are lawful enough for a man to utter to express this. I heard a radio evangelist several years ago say he had a similar experience to Paul, where he was caught up into the third heaven. And God told him not to reveal it until the opportune time. But years later, God said, okay, now's the time. So he wrote a book. And for $19.95, you can buy his book. It's a true story, I'm not kidding you. You can buy his book about his experience about going into the third heaven, you know. Paul had a lousy marketing campaign. You know, he could have done well here. So Paul had that at least a vision of heaven. And as he's contemplating his life on earth, I'm chained to these Roman guards, I'm facing death, I'll probably be beaten a few more times and all. I'd rather go home. It's better for me. Paul writes in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul had that vision, and when he compared the two, he said, man, it is way better for me to be home. But it's better for you if I stay. Paul knew he had more he could share with the Philippians. I'm glad Paul stayed because there are more books in the Bible that Paul wrote after being released that we wouldn't have had if he didn't stay. 2 Timothy being one of them, who was, you know, one of the, they call them the pastoral epistles, written to Timothy as a pastor. That has been a great benefit to me. I'm glad Paul stayed. Paul says, it's better for me to go, but it's better for you if I stay. I was thinking about that. You know, we as believers should all be able to say that same thing. Paul lived his life for the benefit of others, not for himself. Jesus lived his life for the benefit of others. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve, give my life a ransom for many. We as believers, our lives should be lived to the benefit of others, to be serving others, to be loving others. You know, as we examine our lives, we should be able to say, you know, it's better for me to go. So I'll be in heaven, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more, and I'll be in the presence of the Lord. It'll be a glorious thing. We should also be able to stay, but it's better for you if I stay. Because my life will benefit you. My remaining here will benefit you, whether it's, you know, our kids, our grandkids. You know, my kids, three of them are out of the house now. But There's times they still need dad. You know, got a call this week from one of them. I got to make a decision on health insurance. Tell me what to do. But husbands, wives, neighbors, folks in the church, people, you know, are we giving our lives to others? Can we say it's better for you if I stay? That's the way we should be living our lives. Not selfishly looking to be blessed, but to bless. Paul says, it's better for you if I stick around. So I'm torn. Do I want what I want, or do I want what's better for you? Verse 24 again. We'll wrap this up. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You guys still need me. Still got a lot I can teach you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul must have had an inkling that the decision was going more towards the side of he's going to be released. You know, he says, because I'm kind of confident in this, even though I'd like to go, I'm confident in this, that I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. You know, you guys are looking forward to me coming. My heart longs for you. And I really want to give you the joy of being able to fellowship with you guys again. And he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, whether I'm there or not, I still want to hear good stuff about you guys. I want to hear that you're keeping on the track. You know, still striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You know, they were under persecution too. They were being threatened. You know, Paul was jailed in Philippians for preaching the gospel. You know, and so the Philippians still had that threat hanging over their heads. He says, I don't want you guys to be terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul's telling them that if you're being threatened, that's proof that you're born again, because you're making an impact for the kingdom of God. God is using you. It's proof that you're saved, that you're on the right track. But to those that are doing the persecution, it's showing how sinful and how much in perdition and how wrong they are, because they're persecuting the truth. So don't be afraid of them. You know, Jesus had said, don't fear those who can harm the body, but fear the one that can cast your soul into hell. You know, don't fear those who can hurt us physically, because this is all temporary. I mean, none of us like to be hurt, you know. And I'm certain, I've never been stoned, but I'm sure that's not a pleasant thing to go through. But it's temporary, you know. We got to look to the eternal. Paul says, you come under persecution, it's just confirming that you're saved, that you're in the family of God. Jesus wrote to Timothy, he says, hey, anyone who wants to live godly will suffer persecution. It's just part of the deal. You know, whether it's verbal, whether it's, you know, economic, whatever it might be, you know, or physical, comes with the territory if you're in Christ. But it shows what character and what those who are bringing the persecution, where their hearts are. You know, it's proof of their perdition. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, when you became a Christian, you were called to believe on Christ, but you were also called to suffer. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have persecution, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. They're not persecuting me, or you, but they're persecuting me. It just comes with the territory. So for you, he has granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And so, and one of the things the Bible does not do, and especially Paul in his writings, he does not say, once you are saved, you get on a fluffy cloud and you float your way through life till you get to heaven. The Bible never promises that. You know, in this world, you'll have tribulation. It's just part of the deal. But as we trust in Christ, he gets us through it. You know. And so just a couple of points to take away. Seek to live your life in Christ and walk in Christ in excellence. Don't accept just the good, but go for it all. Go for the gold. Seek excellence. And live your life so that you'll benefit others. So that you'll be able to say, it's better for me if I go, but it's better for you if I stay. Be a blessing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul.